Well, good evening. It is so good once more to be with you this evening. I've thoroughly enjoyed today. I got to be part of a delicious meal, some great fellowship with the Bills, and then just, man, that singing knocked the socks off. That was awesome. I'm so, and again, as I said at the singing, I'm always grateful for the opportunity to lead singing, but I'm just so grateful for the opportunity to praise our God in song and the words we talked about this morning about being temples of God and worshiping with temple instruments was echoing in my mind throughout that. But what a joy it is to worship our Lord with spirit and truth. It has been such a privilege to be with you all this weekend. Before I go any further in my lesson, I just want to again extend the most sincere of thanks to this congregation for allowing me to come and speak the word with you. It is such a privilege and it is such a joy to share the word of God with you. And I've spoken nothing this weekend that is new to me. I've spoken nothing this weekend that should bring honor to me, but I pray that we have instead honored and glorified God who has given us such a wonderful opportunity. So thank you from the bottom of my heart for welcoming me and welcoming my family and listening to the words of God. We've had the opportunity this weekend to talk about the renewal of your mind and talk about what it means to be transformed Christians. And we've been looking at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 through 2. And we're going to read it one more time. And hopefully we can read it with a lot of emphasis and a lot of things we've learned about this verse. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We've had the opportunity to look at a lot of things from the Word of God. We started off talking about what it means to be transformed, and we've had a call to action that it is no longer acceptable for us to be complacent in our Christianity. We must be seeking to grow and to mature in our faith, and that discipleship is an active commitment that requires us to answer the question, can we operate? We then talked on Saturday night about what it is that the will of God for mankind is, answering the question that has eluded so many, why are we here on this earth? And we saw that the Word of God resoundingly and strongly says we are here because of God. And we are here to reunite with Him and to regain the image that we were once created in. We then talked this morning about really a twofold approach to following the will of God. And we first looked internally at being a living and holy sacrifice. We compared the Old Testament temple worship and how that temple worship is a shadow and a type of the temple that we are supposed to be. That now we as individuals and as a congregation are the dwelling place of God. And as the royal priesthood of God, we have a responsibility to cleanse and maintain this temple so that sacrifices to God can be made. We then talked in this morning's service about the spiritual service of worship. That if we have internally transformed ourselves into temples of God, then we can now begin to worship the Lord and to sacrifice to Him. And one of the primary ways we're going to do that externally is through evangelism. And we use Paul as an example of evangelism. And we looked at the idea of fulfilling our ministry and making sure that this internal transformation that is going on is reflected externally and can be used to persuade others to make that same sort of transformation. We're going to conclude this series tonight with the final words of Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. What I want to talk to you all tonight is probably one of the hardest parts of this entire series that I'm going to talk to you about, and that is being content. We've talked a lot about transformation. We've talked a lot about what it means to be a Christian. And we've talked a lot about the responsibilities and the duties that we have before God. But what comes in that service is what I want to talk about now. The difficulty of continuing down that long road. Because the things that we're talking about are not a one-step procedure. We are talking about a process of growth, a process that lasts years and decades and, God willing, entire lifetimes of service and growth and work. And the reality is that we are mortal. We are weak. And time is an enemy of us. It's a long time that we may have to live if the Lord so blesses us. Maybe a long time that we're called to serve on this earth. And so what I want to look at tonight is how we can find contentment in these long years of service to the Lord before eternity comes. And what a glorious day that will be. We read in this morning, or in this evening's scripture reading, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and I would encourage you all to open up there once more. This is going to be kind of the proof text again of tonight's lesson, looking at this idea of every season finding contentment. And certainly in Ecclesiastes, we see a great number of different seasons. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, the author says, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up is lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning, even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. If you misread Ecclesiastes, I think Ecclesiastes is a very easy book to misinterpret. I think it's very easy to look at the tone of the author and to look at some of the word choices he uses and get the sense that the author of Ecclesiastes is really bitterly depressed and has kind of given up hope. And he's seen all these wonderful things that life has to offer, and he sees the riches and the grandeur and the splendor of this world, and he says, it didn't do anything for me. I was the wealthiest of all of them. I was the greatest of them all, and it was ash in my mouth. It wasn't worth anything in this life. Vanity of vanity. But hidden in this language, I think we actually see an incredibly strong thing. That he sees that the things of this world are worthless, yes. But he sees that greater than the riches of this world by far are the riches that God offers. The riches to be found in laboring under the service of God, and the riches to be had in recognizing that this life was never about this physical life. This life was preparation. This life was service before we had the opportunity for the Sabbath rest. Just like God worked 6 days on creation and then rested on the seventh, so we too now have 6 days of work and a seventh day of rest. But that seventh day will never end. I find it interesting that in Ecclesiastes, he uses a word that I find very interesting. I want to highlight it. He has set eternity in their hearts. That's an interesting phrase, don't you think? Eternity in their hearts. Keep that phrase in mind as we go through this, because we're going to talk about that in a little bit. What we often see is that hindsight is 20/20. When we find ourselves in the middle of a situation, it can be difficult for us to look at it from a godly perspective. Now, once time has passed, perhaps 10, 15 years has passed, we can perhaps see the work of the Lord being done in that time. But in the midst of whatever season we find ourselves in, it can be difficult to see God's work going on there. It can be difficult to see the purpose of what we're undergoing. My grandfather had a phrase that he used one time with me. He said, life is not about the season that we are in, but what we do with our seasons. One of the things that he said about this phrase, he goes, to be honest, Andrew, I don't know what season of life you're in. Most would say you're probably in, you know, the spring or the early summer. You're in your young years. He says, to be quite frank, you could die tomorrow. You may be in the winter of your life. You have no idea what stage of life you are in. You have no idea how long God has for you to serve on this earth. And none of us do. We don't have the ability to say, well, I'll just complete this time now, and then perhaps later in my life, I'll really serve the Lord with due diligence. What we instead have is a promise that death will face, that we will pass from this world, that our time will end. And so what then the question we should be concerned with is not how much time do we have left, but what can we do with the time that we have left? Contentment is going to be found not in trying to extend your life, not in trying to get out of this life as much as you can, but about putting into this life as much as you can. We live in a culture today that is obsessed with control. We live in a culture that is obsessed with healthy eating, that is obsessed with the latest surgeries and rejuvenation, and even our fantasy concepts talk about immortality, time travel, ways to keep yourself young forever, the fountain of youth. We are obsessed with the idea of gaining more and more time and being in control of our seasons. What we see in the Scriptures, however, is that's not what God expects out of us. God instead expects us to recognize that first and foremost, our seasons are not within our control. And that's a tough statement for many to handle, because we like being in control. Especially, I think, in a culture that we live in, such as America, we like the idea of being independent. We like the idea of being self-reliant, about pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps and being able to finish the job ourselves. But that is the antithesis of the relationship that God expects with us. If we understand the purpose of our life, getting back to the image of God, we recognize that we ourselves cannot do that alone. We tried that already. It ended in sin, you might remember. We were pretty bad when our life was under our control. Instead, as Christians, we need to be willing to submit our lives to God's control and choose God's will instead of our own. Once we have done that, once we have allowed God to take control of our life, we can then learn and understand what it means to rejoice in all things. Because when life is under your control, when you are the director and the conductor of your conduct, you quickly find that joy is not something you can find. You strive instead for happiness. We talk today about the difference between joy and happiness. And so if we choose a God-oriented lifestyle, we can see what it means to have joy in all circumstances, even when those circumstances are not naturally happy. So first and foremost, talking about the idea of placing our seasons in God's hands and recognizing that our life is not our own. Hopefully that statement does not blow your mind that God is greater than man. Hopefully you've already established that. But it is important for us to remind ourselves that God is better than us. God is wiser than us. God is higher than us. And it is better for our control to be under God. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8 through 9, the prophet says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." If you ever want to give yourself a headache, I have a perfect recipe for it. Try to comprehend God. Try to comprehend what it means to be omnipresent, to be everywhere at once, that simultaneously right now, God is here with us. I believe that firmly. God is within our presence. Not only in the sense that He is dwelling within us on an individual level, which, by the way, try to wrap your mind around the idea of Him dwelling within millions of people, but He is here among us in this congregation. And I believe He's here in the congregations in Garden, the congregations in Argo, the congregations in Florida, the congregations all the way over in China, whatever time it is over there. Our God is everywhere. And not only is He everywhere right at this moment, He is everywhere in every moment. And you can begin to try to understand God, and quickly you realize your mind is not good enough to comprehend the wondrous nature of our Lord. He is beyond our understanding. Now, praise be to Him, that He's given us a glimpse into who He is. He has used His Word and His Spirit to illuminate some of the aspects of His character. But it is the height of folly to try to understand God in His entirety. God is greater than mankind. Indeed, God in the flesh said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." One of the saddest things to see those who claim the name of Christ do is try to figure out when the end times are coming. I used to make fun of that a lot. I used to think, what a stupid activity. And now it just brings me such pity. It is so sad to see the wondrous promises made in the Word of God, the guidebook that it is to tell us how to live a life of joy and contentment, and instead try to look at it as a riddle to crack. Instead look at it as a puzzle to solve, and if you get it right, then you'll know exactly the answers. That's a shame. That is a terrible waste of time. God's better than us. God is smarter than us. We're not going to crack some code of God. God is greater. We need to accept that. And we need to be willing to accept that to the point that it makes a difference in our lives. I think a lot of Christians, even those who try to take their control back from God, would recognize and agree with that statement. Well, of course God is greater than man. But their actions don't reflect that line of thought. They'll profess the name of God, but then they'll try to live their own life. They'll try to save themselves by their own power. They'll try to present a list of good deeds that they've done and say, "God, surely this is good enough to let me into heaven. Surely you have to give me my salvation now." And it's a total misunderstanding of the relationship between God and man. God is a God of love, and God is a God of mercy, yes. But our God is the Lord and Creator of all, and He is above all in this universe. We need to recognize that ultimately the end of our days is unknown. And again, I don't think I'm saying anything that blows any of your minds. I don't think any of us had a really good pinpointed date that we knew exactly when everything was going to end. But again, we need to be reminded that we don't know the end of our time. We do not know how our lives will end. We do not know when. For all we know, we actually may not face death. Perhaps the Lord will return before death has come. We don't know. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1, the author says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." And again, I think that's a phrase that many Christians would agree with, but their actions do not line up with that. They make plans in the future. And don't misunderstand me. I don't believe it's incorrect to make plans. I don't think it's incorrect to plan for the future. But what does James say about making plans? He says, don't go boasting. Don't go talking about how you shall go and for a year and so you shall make profit in this city. And with such certainty and such arrogance you lay out, this will be the course of my life. But instead say, let as the Lord wills. That's not supposed to be just a trite saying. That's not supposed to be something we just tack on to the end of a sentence to sound holy. It is a lifestyle where we say, not my will, but yours be done in everything we do. It is important for us to dictate our lives in God's terms rather than in our own. We do not know the end of our season. As we talked about on Saturday, our concern should not be how long we have on this earth. Our concern should not be the direction that our life may go. Our concern must be entirely consumed with the purpose that God has set for us, that we reflect the image that we were created in. Later in the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, the author says the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Whether you believe the author of this book is Solomon or another wise man, it is interesting to note that after all these profound conclusions that the author comes to, after all the things that he has said, he boils it down to just such a simplistic phrase, fear God and keep His commandments. And is that not the essence of reflecting His image? Recognizing first and foremost that the image that we were created in was that of the Creator of the universe, and He is a being worthy of fear and respect and honor. And two, we recognize that that image is one to maintain for ourselves. That we keep His commandments. And we make sure that we live by His precepts. We are the temple of God. And we ensure that our lives are dictated by God's Word. In Psalm 1 and verse 1, David said, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." I find the analogy of being like a tree firmly planted by streams of water interesting. I had a professor one time said, "Have you ever thought about how well creation works?" He says, "Of all the wondrous things that God has ever created," he says, "you ever notice there's only one that does not naturally do its purpose?" He says, "You may think bugs are pretty gross, but have you ever noticed they always do what they're supposed to do? They always serve the role in the ecosystem they're supposed to do. Worms decompose things. Bees make sure that they pollinate things. Butterflies go and do whatever butterflies do. Every part of creation works perfectly. Except the one that has two wings, because we chose to reject God. But what we see is that a tree doesn't worry about how long it has to live. A tree doesn't worry about, man, I wonder if lightning's going to strike me the next day. I wonder if a forest fire is going to end up consuming me and all my tree friends." He just grows. He just does the purpose that God has ordained for him. I think nature imagery is used in the Bible so much because God wants us to learn from nature. Nature follows what it was created. That's what God wants for us as well. He wants for us to follow the natural order of creation. It's interesting that so many times in the New Testament, Paul and other writers actually appeal to the order of creation to establish the validity of an argument. In both Corinthians and in 1 Timothy, when Paul is trying to illustrate the role of women and men in the congregation, when he talks about the idea of women in submission to men, he uses the imagery that this was based off the order of creation. There is a natural way that life is supposed to go, and God wants us to follow it. Because when we do, we are illustrating the trust that we have that God's ways are greater than our ways. Again, I'm not saying anything the rest of you don't know. God is greater than us. You all know that. But it is important that we not only know it, but we put it into practice. It is important that we begin to accept God's will instead of our own. And again, I think this is a hard thing to do, even when we have a knowledge of the Lord as we do as Christians. It's a lot easier to just do what we want to do because, well, not to sound stupid, we want to do it. That would be what's easy for us. Instead, the harder path is for us to submit to the will of the Lord. It shouldn't be. Because if we understand what the Lord has done for us, it should be a minor thing indeed to accept God's will. Because not only is He greater than us, but He wants the best for us. He has planned great things for us. But it is still difficult for us to accept God's will. And so what it requires is that we learn humility before God. We recognize our place in the cosmos, and that is of the Creator, not the Creator. The best example of this, obviously, is Christ Himself in Luke 22 and 42 says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." God Himself speaks. And it can be difficult to understand all the implication of Christological thought, trying to separate the idea of Christ the Son and God the Father. But Christ was humbled before His Father. Christ recognized that God was superior to mankind. If we take on the name of Christ, if we have borne the image of Christ and have pledged to uphold that image through baptism, can we do any less than what Christ, as God, was willing to do and humble Himself before God? It is interesting, the analogy used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, "When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." As a father, some of these verses begin to make a lot more sense for me, because especially now as my daughter is starting to crawl and is starting to gain a little bit more of a mind of her own, I realize the mind's not quite fully formed yet. She can hurt herself and have no understanding of what just hurt her. She can try to crawl off the bed and has no understanding that there's a 2-foot drop there and it's really going to hurt if she falls. All she knows is that I want to go there and I don't care about the consequences. Now, myself as a grown adult, I realize if I roll off the bed, that's going to hurt in the morning. And so I try to avoid that. When we take on a mature faith, when we grow in the faith and knowledge of God, my great hope is that we would stop looking to toe the line. One of the things that I think the Israelites failed under the Old Covenant is that they failed to understand the heart that was supposed to come with these rules. Instead, what we see from the Pharisees in the Gospels is that the Pharisees had learned very well how to toe the line and get up as close to God's law as before they broke it. They said, "Well, yeah, I know you're not supposed to divorce, but if you get a certificate of divorce like Moses said, well, you know, then it's okay. You're not supposed to commit murder, but as long as you're just angry and that's it, well, then that's okay. You're not supposed to take vengeance, but an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And they had missed the whole point that Christ illustrates to them, is that you were supposed to go beyond step one of your faith. And these laws were supposed to produce a change in your heart, and they were supposed to produce a God-like mentality in you, that you strove not only to avoid the appearance of evil, but actively sought after good. So too our faith should be, is that we go past the childlike faith of, "No, don't do that," and instead move into the adult way of thinking, "What can I do that is good for the Lord? How can I better serve my Father?" Rather than a faith that is entirely based off fear. We need to recognize the order of creation and learn humility before God and recognize that His way is better. We need to actually listen to God's answers in prayer. Prayer is a powerful tool. Prayer is a wonderful and great thing for us. And I think it's something that sometimes we just don't get. We don't understand the purpose of prayer. And I think sometimes we treat it almost like a vending machine. That we go in prayer to God and we say, "Okay, God, got my prayer list here. All right, I'd really love for this job to go better than it's going now. God, I would love if my daughter Sally would start behaving better. I hope nobody has a daughter named Sally. I always get in trouble. Man, Lord, I just hope that Joe would start treating me better. Man, Lord, I ask all these things for you." And ka-ching, 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 ka-ching. Look at the prayers of the saints. their prayers are entirely God-oriented. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying it's a mistake asking for God in prayer. That is the purpose of prayer. But prayer needs to be God-centered rather than mankind-centered. Our prayer needs to be, Lord, what is your will in this situation? Lord, I'm facing difficulties in my job. I'm being persecuted for my faith. What is your will in this situation? And how can I best effectively do that? Lord, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing in this situation at church. Help me to do your will. It's a different way of thinking about prayer, but I believe it is a biblical way of thinking about prayer. Not as a way for Andrew to get what Andrew wants, but as a way for God's will to be activated through Andrew. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe we see an example of this, when in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We see here Paul is requesting something of the Lord. And I believe Paul is phrasing this in such a way that he's saying, Lord, help, take this away from me. I don't want to be dealing with this thorn in the flesh. And I don't know the exact nature of the thorn of the flesh. I don't know if it was a physical ailment such as blindness. I don't know if it was a particular sinful desire that he had. I don't know what the thorn of the flesh is. But what is clear is that it bothered Paul enough that three times he earnestly implores the Lord, God, please take this away from me. I don't and I can't want to deal with this anymore. And yet the Lord said, no, you're going to keep it because I believe you need it. And thus Paul heard God's answer. And he said, then your will be done. Too often I think we pray something to God and we hear an answer. But we don't much like the answer. And so we keep praying and hoping perhaps that maybe the thing that we really want will start to happen. We need to be listening to God's answers in prayer. We say all the time that we believe that God hears and answers our prayers, and we need to bear through with that line of thinking and make sure that we mold our life to God's answers in prayer. And understand, I'm not talking about a modern-day revelation of any kind. I do believe we need to be listening to God's answers in prayers. We also need to be listening to what God has already answered our prayers in the Bible, because He's answered almost all of them right here. We need to be listening to God's Word. And we need to be content that what God's answer is acceptable. And is the better answer than what we could have ever hoped for. There are going to be times where God answers our prayers with no. Not yet. Later. You don't need that. You need something else. We need to be content with that answer. And we need to recognize the reality that that answer was so much better for us than anything we could have asked for. What Paul talks about in Romans when he says that the Holy Spirit groans with us with mutterings too deep for words. The Spirit within us is praying to God with us, the dwelling place of God, that God's will be done within us. We need to honor that. And we need to ensure that our prayers are reflecting that type of mentality. Speaking of the idea of contentment, Paul says in Philippians 4, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. All of these situations were given to Paul by God. Sometimes it was appropriate that Paul could spend 2 years in Ephesus, and life is pretty good. And sometimes it was appropriate for Paul's ministry that he be in a jail cell, listening to a Philippian jailer and being able to convert. In every circumstance, Paul was able to make the best of the circumstance, not because he was just a particularly chipper individual, not because he could just kind of turn every situation and say, well, I can find the silver lining in this. He recognized the contentment because he had the opportunity to serve God in every one of those situations. It's going to be the key to contentment. And again, I'm not spoiling anything for y'all. You know that. You know that the secret of contentment is a godly mentality. But that's how we understand God's will, is by looking at it from a long-term perspective instead of our narrow-minded perspective. It is important that we rely upon God for endurance during these times. Nothing of what I'm saying is new, but nothing of what I'm saying is also easy. I think that's part of the reason we need to be reminded of this sometimes. The path of a Christian can be a difficult one. Certainly, Paul illustrates that with some of the verses we read today of being beaten and shipwrecked and lashed and stoned and all these terrible things. Paul did not have an easy life. And yet, he was able to say that I am content in every circumstance. And it's because he relied upon God for endurance. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is in Hebrews chapter 12. And I find it interesting that in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrew author spends this great amount of time talking about all these heroes of the Hebrew faith. And he uses those figures intentionally. He's talking to Israelites. He's talking to Hebrews. And he's saying, remember all these people that you have studied. Remember your father Abraham. Remember Moses and Jacob and Joshua and Joseph and Joshua. And all these different heroes of the faith, and David and Jephthah. But then in chapter 12, he says, therefore, having talked about all these heroes, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. Now, isn't that interesting? Because he's just spent all this time talking about all these heroes of faith, all these Hebrew figures of great stature. And instead he says, now you fix your eyes on Jesus. Jesus isn't mentioned in chapter 11, is he? I don't have the time to go over all of this, but I would challenge you tonight. Go read Hebrews 11 again. And read Hebrews 11 through the lens of Jesus. And you will start to see that every figure that is mentioned in Hebrews 11, Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of what they're mentioning. They're given very specific things that they did. They talk about Moses being saved out of Egypt. Every single character reflects Jesus. And that's what the Hebrew author is trying to illustrate to his audience, is that the way that you're going to overcome the circumstances you find yourself in, of being persecuted and of being cut off from your Jewish family, is that you fix your eyes on Jesus and you keep the goal in mind. Whenever you're running a race, if you allow your eyes to get distracted to the side, if you're playing a football game, you allow your eyes to get distracted to the side. If you're trying to make a basketball shot, your eyes get distracted to the side. You're never going to win. But if you fix your eyes on the goal, you're going to make it to where you want to be. We have to do the same thing. We have to fix our eyes on Jesus and endure the work of this world because we are keeping at it in a long-term perspective. Because no matter what happens on this world, we know where we're going. We're going to see Jesus again. And we are going to endure this race because we know the value of the reward. Certainly, Paul had a similar attitude in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is a man who very likely, shortly after writing this, was executed for his faith by the Romans. Well, this doesn't sound like a man who's upset that life is about to be over. This doesn't sound like a man who is depressed that he has no more time left on this earth. This sounds like a runner who has just finished the race, who has gotten to the finish line and sees the medal waiting for him and says it was worth it. All the training, all the pain, all the soreness, all the work of this run was worth it because I see the prize and I see the reward. That is the type of endurance that Jesus should inspire with us. That no matter what occurs in this life, we understand the value of the goal of Jesus. And we understand the wondrous nature of being reunited with him again. If we understand the power of God, and if we understand the glorious nature of his goal for us, we should be able to accept God's will over us. We should be able to see that God's plan for us is better than anything we could have hoped for. And so if we can keep this in mind, that God is greater than us, and God has a plan for us, then we can uncover the secret of being content. We can understand how Paul could say that he rejoices in all things. Man is expected to find joy in his labors. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that I have seen the task which God has appointed the sons of men with which to occupy their time. He has made everything appropriate in its time. That phrase again, he has also set eternity in their heart. yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning, even to now. I want to come back to that phrase, eternity in their heart. I believe this is part of that purpose that God has for mankind. That when I talked about on Saturday, that every heart knows that it belongs to a Creator. That every person at the very core of their being understands that God is alive and God exists. I believe part of that is because our heart recognizes this world was never meant to be permanent. No matter how much we attempt to delude ourselves, no matter how much knowledge we gain trying to decipher the mysteries of this world, in our heart of hearts, in that deepest corner of our being, we recognize there has to be more than this existence. There's too much wickedness. There's too much pain. There's too much sorrow in this existence for it to have all been random and for this to be the culmination of man's being. There has to be something more than what this life offers. And I believe that is eternity set in our hearts, that little glimpse that there is more to this life than what life has to offer. We don't understand eternity. We don't understand what it means to exist forever. And I can't explain to you today what it's going to be like to be in heaven. But I know I want to be there. And I know that I long for something better than this life. Because that spark of eternity in my heart says that there is something better than this life. That there is something greater than just our existence here on this earth. God has put that spark of eternity in the heart because He wants us to long for the unification with Him. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." That spark of eternity is so important for us because it should be what keeps motivating us to work hard. Christianity stuff. You're going to face rejection. Your evangelistic efforts are sometimes going to turn off the knock. Sometimes you're going to preach your hardest at somebody. You're going to work them so hard. You're going to try to show them everything you know of the Bible. And they're still going to walk away. There's sometimes you're going to put your heart and soul into an effort and you're going to believe that it's the will of God and you're going to think, this is what I have to do, and if I do this, so much good is going to happen, and it's going to fail. So many times you will be disappointed in your life and you will be tempted to give up and say, it would just be better if I just walked away today. Maybe I could eke out happiness somewhere else. But it's that spark of eternity that keeps you going, that reminds you that it's not about this life, it's about the life to come. And that's how we keep on pressing forward. What we see is that even in tribulation, even in those times of difficulty, the glory of God makes it possible to glorify Him. The wonderful nature of our God makes it possible to see His goodness even in the darkest of circumstances. Certainly Job illustrates that in verse 1 in chapter 21 when he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We read that phrase a lot, and we say that phrase a lot, but boy, it must have been hard for Job to say that. His children are dead. His wife is not doing well as a wife. All of his labors have burned. All of his slaves are gone. All of his work is ash. And he's got three friends that are berating him. And Job still says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's because Job recognized that there was a spark of eternity in his heart. That if this was where life ended, in the midst of the ash heap with his clothes torn and sackcloth on him, the Lord was good and the Lord had blessed him. And if this was the end, that meant that Job was not good. That is the contentment that we can find in life, is that no matter what happens in this world, if we have done our duty, if we have glorified God, that spark of eternity will continue to be, and we will be reunited with God. Because we know there's an ending to our troubles. There's an ending to all things. As the Ecclesiastes passage says, there's a time to mourn, and there's a time to weep. But there will be a time of joy, and there will be a time of great passion and great celebration. And we as Christians know that we can have faith that that ending will be good for us. Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 21 that for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul did a lot of wonderful things in this sermon. Paul did a great job in preaching the word and evangelizing and saving so many, but Paul's ultimate goal was for it to finally be. And he recognized that the greatest thing that could happen to him was that God finally said, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest." I hope that that's what we're striving for today, is that no matter how hard we work, no matter how difficult this life is, we can help find contentment in knowing that our seasons are going to end. and that at the end of those seasons, God will be faithful to those who have taken on His name. Jesus promised the disciples in John 14 that in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. In the midst of a pretty hard time for the disciples, Jesus is telling them, I'm going to die. I'm going to leave you. He says, but it's better that I leave you. Because when I come back, I'm coming to glory. When I come back, I'm going to show you the complete revelation. And then you can spend a couple more years on this earth. And then you'll get to join with me again. Rejoicing in all things is not an easy thing. Again, something that's not new to you. It can be difficult to keep a positive attitude in the midst of all this trouble. We live in a country that is routinely rejecting God, that is making more and more sinful decisions. We live in a culture that mocks the very existence of God. We live in workplaces that are filled with cursing, and adultery, and all these terrible aspects. And we live, perhaps even among family members and friends who have not seen the light of God. It's a tough couple of years that we have in this earth. But there will be an ending to our troubles. There will be a time where God will say, put down your burden, put down your work, and come join with me in my rest, you good and faithful servant. If that does not make you excited to go work for the Lord, I don't have anything else on the mind. The gospel of God calls you to pick up your act. Time to go to the vineyard. It's time for the harvest. There's a reason I chose that song, The Days of Elijah, because it speaks so powerfully. The fields are white. Time for the harvest. It's time to work right now. It's time for us to get out and to labor for the Lord, because there's a lot of work to do. But the harvest time will end, and the time of rest is coming. And I am so looking forward to that day when we can all lay down our burdens and join with Him again. And that's how I'm able to stay contentment. How even in the darkest of circumstances, we can be joyous before the Lord. Contentment in seasons is going to be a difficult thing. Because ultimately, things are out of our control. God is greater than us, and God is in control. And He has said that it is good that He is in control. Because we saw the results of when we were in control. Sin and death. But we have turned our lives over. We have pledged that no longer will we live our own life, but we will live a life dedicated to the image of God. And if we do that, we can obey Him. We can trust that He will take care of those that have entrusted their lives to Him. And because of our faith in God, we can rejoice without ceasing, knowing that the Lord is coming. It may be tomorrow, it may be 1,000 years from now, but the Lord will come, and the trumpet will sound, and there will be no end to our joy. The last passage I want to read for you tonight is from Psalm chapter 90 and verse 10. Psalm chapter 90 is an interesting one. It's the only psalm that's written by Moses, and it's a little bit different in the structure, and it's a little bit sad to start off with. It talks about the destruction that is coming upon Israel, about the suffering that they're undergoing. And in verse 10, it almost culminates. It says, as for the days of our lives, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. And when I first read that many years ago, I thought, what a depressing passage. Only 70 or 80 years, and then it's all done? Maybe we won't even be remembered. History may never remember a single one of us. No one may ever remember our name 100 years from now. But that's not what this passage is. This passage says, as for the days of our lives, it's only 70, maybe 80 years. And it's but labor and sorrow. But then, we will fly away. Our lives will be entrusted to a good and righteous God. We've only got 70 or 80 years. What a short time span that is compared to eternity with God. What a glorious God we serve. Brothers and sisters, I hope that these words have encouraged you and have provided you a lens with which to look at this life and joy. Life may not be happy. Life may not be easy. But life can be joyous because we have been promised that the Son of God came down, lived as a man, humbled Himself before God, was raised up on a cross, and died for our sins despite being blameless. But on the third day, He rose again, and He triumphed over death. And He has offered that triumph for us as well. And with that knowledge, we can rejoice in every circumstance. Brethren, I hope these words have been helpful to you. One last time, Let's read Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 through 6. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. Praise God for His grace. If there is anything that we can do to help you tonight, I would encourage you to do so now while we stand and while we sing.
Shine for you and me, let us lift to the top.